So 1 year ago today, I stood here and I talked about the subject of revival. And today I want to do the same thing. And the reason is because as I search the landscape of our community, our world, the world that we live in, you listen to the news, you read what's happening on it, happening whether it's in our country or in other countries of the world, and you realize that what we're in need of more than anything is a mighty move of God in this world and in our own hearts. But there's one thing that's really certain. I mean, this firm. You and I cannot produce that. We can't make God do anything. We cannot produce revival in our own efforts and own energy, own passions. And to be honest with you, most of us are so weak in the flesh, we wouldn't lead the way or the charge in that anyway. What we need to do is we need to get before God with humble, contrite hearts and beg for God to work and move in us. God wants people to know Him more than anyone else in the world. And what we do know is even though the day is dark and the land is lost, God masters in bringing revival in the land. When I think about revival, I was thinking about some of the definitions of revival because I think sometimes we get definitions stuck in our head that really are not revival at all. And so just listen to some of the, J.I. Packer, one theologian, put it this way: God's quickening visitation of His people, touching their hearts and deepening His work of grace in their lives. Awesome picture. Stephen Olford said, "The sovereign act of God in which He restores His own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience." And you think about one of the key words in backsliding people, His own backsliding people. And listen, you say, "Well, I'm not a backslider. I mean, I'm sitting on the third row. I'm not a backslider." But what's He talking about there? I mean, you may be here today, and you may not even say anything to anybody, but you know deep within your heart that where you are in your relationship with God is not where you really need to be or really want to be. And you may have never gotten that close to the Lord yet, or you may have been closer to God in the past, and now you realize, man, I'm just trying to get back to the place I've already been. Erwin Orr said this: "Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord," that comes right out of Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Robert Coleman said, "The awakening or quickening of God's people to their true nature and purpose." Charles Finney, and this is going way back: "The return of the church from her backslidings and the conversion of sinners." I love the way he adds that because it's always true. When God revives His people, there is always a number of people that come to saving faith in Christ as a result of that. Duncan Campbell, "A community saturated with God." Earl Carnes put it this way: "The work of the Holy Spirit in restoring the people of God to a more vital spiritual life, witness and work by prayer and the Word after repentance in crisis for their spiritual decline." Now, it's interesting what he throws in there. He says, after a crisis, repentance after in crisis. Oftentimes, it takes something like that, doesn't it? Something to jolt us from our comfort. You know, when everything's going good and when life is easy, the pieces come together pretty, we might have to work hard for it, but it's all coming together. We're making ends meet. Things are going all right. It's so easy for us, not intentionally, but unintentionally, to drift away from God and feel like, hey, I've got this, Lord. I really don't need to call out to You and to pray and spend time in Your Word and really seek Your face with my whole heart because it's all coming together. Everything is pretty easy. And oftentimes in a crisis, when it comes unraveled on us, we realize, man, I need help. And then probably one of the best definitions, Patrick Morley in 2015, actually doing a study of the Great Awakening and what happened in Jonathan Edwards Church in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1734. He was pulling together some things that people said about that first Great Awakening in America. And this is one of the things they said: "It pleased God to display His free and sovereign mercy in the conversion of a great multitude of souls in a short space of time, turning them from a formal, cold, and careless profession of Christianity to the lively exercise of every Christian grace and the powerful practice of our holy religion." Man, I love that definition. I love how they describe what took place. It was real revival. God was at work moving in the hearts of people, renewing their love for him and affection for him, and it was spilling out into the community in a powerful way. Now, I want you to know, we're going to eventually get to Psalm 85, but I have a long introduction because I want to walk through some of the moves of God in American life over the last couple hundred years. Because I think oftentimes we talk about revival, even a lot of believers say, well, that was really good for the 1700s and 1800s when everything was easy and life was simpler, but it's a different day. We're more diverse. There are more religions. People are more skeptical in this age. People are more devoted to things like atheism than they are to Christianity. And there are multiple religions that people, the world's accepting a whole lot more readily. And so Christianity's taken a back seat. It's too far gone. I've heard people say that. God can't do anything. God can't work. And I want you to remind you that even in the past of America's life, it has been difficult and the days have been dark. And at the end of the day, God still revived his people and worked in a mighty way. What we need to understand is, no matter what the day is like, God is still sovereign, and he is still the all-powerful, all-consuming God who reigns over this world and holds our lives in his hand, and he indeed can bring about the revival that he desires in the hearts of his people. So, let's just think about it. For example, think about the Great Awakening, 1734 to 43. Jonathan Edwards was kind of the spark that God used to preach a series of messages in his Northampton, Massachusetts church. In fact, he had been there for a while, for months on end, seeing no fruit, nobody coming to Christ. And in fact, what happened was about five or six people came to Christ. One of them was a prostitute. He was excited about people coming to Christ, but he was a bit concerned by his own reflection that her being a prostitute, coming into the church, coming to Christ, it might dampen what God was doing, and it did the opposite. It actually ignited a fire. And in the last, after that, in the next few months, 6 months, in a town of 1,100 people, 300 people came to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, that is pretty remarkable, wouldn't you say? You think about that, 1,100 people in the entire town. God works, saves six people. God sparks revival, and 300 of the 1,100 come to saving faith in Christ. Now, that spread. Revivals began to break out and broke in at over 100 towns, starting in Philadelphia in 1739 with George Whitefield. Now, this is remarkable. At this time in America's history, there was only 900,000 people in the colonies. There was no sound magnification, but they said Whitefield could preach and you could hear him a mile away, okay? 80% of America's population came to hear Whitefield preach. 80%. That's crazy, isn't it? It's amazing. You would think that would so set the course of American life. 80% of the people hearing the gospel, that we would never look back. Our nation would be committed to Christ. People would continue to serve him, love him, and be devoted to him. And you say, well, that was until, you know, our day. No. By 1800, by 1790, it is said that only one of 15, less than 10% of America's population, and by this time it's 5.3 million people, belonged to an evangelical church and believed in Jesus. Less than 10% by 1800. That's crazy, isn't it? Now, in 1824, a guy named Charles Finney. Charles Finney had a really high voice and bad eyesight. You might remember the sermon he preached that became famous, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know when he preached that? He actually had to hold the manuscript right here because he couldn't see. And his voice was high-pitched. And he read it, and it said, as he read his message, that people who listened felt as if the fires of hell were burning at their feet. Now, eventually, what would happen as a result of God using and working through that message, 500,000 people would come to Christ. An unparalleled 100,000 people were converted in Rochester, New York in 1831 alone. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? By 1850, the nation's population had grown to 23 million people. But also, through the work of this second Great Awakening, double the number of Americans were involved in Christianity and become believers in Christ. Now, one part of that was a really interesting story. In 1806, it's called the Haystack Revival. It's actually five students who were part of Williams College, praying, meeting secretly, praying because they were ridiculed and criticized for their faith in Christ, keeping record. One day when they were having their prayer meeting, a storm broke out and they hid under a haystack, okay, in 1806, and really began praying for God to bring a revival, and he revived their own hearts. And as a result of that, that was part of the Second Great Awakening. In fact, out of that five students at Williams College, the entire college experienced revival. And out of those students, there was a guy named Samuel Mills who founded the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions and the American Bible Society. There is a plaque at that spot that reads, "The Birthplace of Foreign Missions," because five students got on their face and sought God under a haystack during a thunderstorm, and God began to produce revival. That's remarkable, isn't it? Now, you hear all those stories and hear all those testimonies, you have to think, oh, that's just amazing to me, but that was still a long time ago. Well, let's just go back not so far. Let's go back to the 1970s and the Jesus movement in America. How many of y'all remember that? Okay, just confessing your age, but just 1970s. There was an article entitled, "Bell Bottoms, the Bible plus the Bible equals Jesus Freak." Okay, it's kind of interesting. They had all kinds of names for the Christians that came out of this movement in the 60s and the 70s, but it is something that swept across America. They were called the Jesus people, the street Christians, or Jesus freaks, but they made a lasting impression on American society. Now think about this. One scholar wrote, in the decade of the 60s, it was a time when the old grounds, not only historic Western theism, belief in God, was awash, but also the older forms of national confidence and social idealism. When you start reading what was taking place in the 60s leading up to the 70s, some critical issues, the civil rights movement, Vietnam conflict, student rights movement, ecology movement, decline in church attendance. In fact, it's interesting, in 1971, a Gallup poll was taken, and 31% of the American population said that God was not important in their life. 31% in 1971 at all, had no relevance. In fact, to be honest with you, church attendance was at an all-time low in American life in 1970. The subculture that was born out of that in a search for some kind of meaning was the hippie generation and the free love generation. And they were not embracing Christianity and traditional religion at all. In fact, even though there was a great need in America for revival, it seemed like what was going to take place was the free love generation was going to lead the way in a new day for America. They were searching for something that was beyond reason and intellect, looking for something that would really transform self, make a difference in society. And they were chasing feeling and passion and experiences. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But what they found out was they couldn't find it. They couldn't find it in normal relationships. They couldn't find it in normal life together. And so they started turning to drugs. Drugs was predominant in that day. The psychedelic generation as well. And then they realized, you know what? Because of the ill effects of drugs, and it didn't provide any true salvation or help for the thing that plagued their soul, they started searching again. Now, some of them turned to Eastern mysticism and some of them to folklore. But a whole nother group discovered the real source of our hope, Jesus. It's interesting, it really started in San Francisco. Amazing, isn't it? There's a couple that came to Christ and they decided that they wanted to impact the world around them with the gospel. And so they founded, this is so interesting to me because right now it's really kind of hip in the Christian world to have coffee, Christian coffee that propagates the gospel. Well, they founded a coffee house. And at that coffee house, they would meet with some of these young people. And through the first several months of the coffee house, they met between 30,000 and 50,000 young people and shared the gospel, and that many young people came to know Jesus. And those 30 to 50,000 young people started this nationwide Jesus movement. Now, let me tell you what's interesting to me to think about that. I was 11 years old in early 70s, so I didn't really know the Jesus movement was going on. But I was a direct result of the Jesus movement because a teenager led me to Christ, who probably, as a result of this, came to know Christ and on the beach in Panama City led me to Christ at 11 years old. I mean, God worked powerfully. Now, some hallmarks of this Jesus movement. I just want to give you 8 of those, okay? One, it was centered on Jesus Christ. I mean, they really believed that Jesus Christ had come, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, buried in a tomb, rose the third day, lives forevermore. He was God in the flesh and is the source of salvation. The Jesus people believed that all people needed to be evangelized and that those that came to know Christ need to be discipled and grow in their faith for Christ. Third, they believed that the gospel was for everyone, regardless of look, race, social stance, political affiliation, any other thing, no matter what nation you're from, what language you spoke, where you're from, it cuts across all barriers and holds out hope for mankind. Number 4, the movement centered around people having a personal experience with Jesus. This was not an experience with a set of rules or mores. It was really an experience with God himself revealed through the person of Jesus. And number 5, they believed that the Bible was their source for their beliefs and had the answers to the world issues. In fact, Life magazine wrote this, "These Christians irrefutably believed that the Bible was true." Number 6, Jesus people were concerned with maintaining purity and faithfulness in their personal lives as they followed Jesus. Number 7, they placed a large emphasis on the second coming of Christ, the one who died on the cross, buried in a tomb, rose the third day, ascended to the Father, will one day return as the King of kings and Lord of lords to judge the living and the dead, and they anticipated the return of Christ. And number 8, they believed that when they came to know Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit of God took up residence in their hearts to give them guidance and direct every step so that their lives would be lived on mission for Him, fully pleasing to God in every way. Powerful, isn't it, when you think about it? At this point, you may be still thinking, well, all those revivals were in the past. We'd love to see this, but the day is too dark. The people are too lost. We're too divided. I just want you to know that God can still bring revival. And you say, well, what do we do? What do we do? Why don't you look at Psalm 85? I mean, it appears, when you read these words, that the timing of the writing of this psalm, and I'm just going to read the first 7 verses, was after the people had been in Babylonian captivity for 7 years. Remember, because of their own disobedience and turning from God as their true God and turning to idols, God had sent them into captivity, and they had been in captivity for 70 years. Now they had returned home. They had built their houses. They had reestablished their presence in the land. And then the psalmist writes this, "O Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." Can you hear something that's being said through all 3 of those verses? It's past tense, isn't it? You've done all this. They were so thankful for what God had done, rescued them from that bondage, and now set them back right in their own land. Now, you would think that because they had gotten comfortable, that everyone would say, all's right with the world. But it wasn't. In verse 4, he says, "Restore to us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" You have to ask, what was he seeing? If they had gotten set free from Babylonian captivity and they were back in their land, back in their home, set up their houses, seeing good things happen, why was he saying, how long will you be angry with us? How long will you prolong your anger to all generations? And then here's his cry, and it reveals what he saw. "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" What's on this bracelet? What's on the walls? What's in the word? "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" And then he says, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." What he knew, externally, they were fine. But in their hearts, they hadn't come home yet. They needed revival. Now, what I see in the psalmist and what he says are really 2 things. I'm going to keep it very simple. 2 things that we can do to see God work. One is we need to make sure that our hearts are humble. We need honest humility. I mean, the psalmist looked, and probably a lot of people thought, man, we're good now. We're on cruise control. Life's good. We're not in captivity anymore. God saved us out of that. Things are good. Life is good. Look at us. But he was honest. He looked inside himself, and he could see in his own generation of people, yeah, we've been set free, and we're back home. But in here, we're not back home. And he was just honest. Lord, will you revive us? Revive us again so that we may rejoice in you. I don't know where you are and what's going on in your life, but I just ask you a question. I mean, you really just need God to do a work in your own heart. I had a conversation recently with a lady, and she said, you know, Pastor, I just want you to pray for me. I'm struggling. Because in my heart, I feel like I'm distant from God. There have been times in my life I've been really close to him, and I've been in the Word, I've been faithful in prayer, and I've just sensed God's working me every day, and it's been a wonderful, but I'm not there right now. I'm just a long way from where I need to be, where I want to be. And you may be in that seat. She just was honest and humble, confessing what was going on in her heart. Now, it's easy for us in church to have conversations, even in life groups and close friends and all that, and we're just talking on the outside, everything's good, but we know down the inside of our life, man, we're a long way from home, and we need revival. That's really why I wanted you to put this band on, because I think everybody here, if you're a believer, would say, you know what, we really do need revival. Not pointing fingers at anybody else. We need revival. We need God to work. We need God to move. We need the sovereign God of all grace to move in us again and revive our hearts so that we delight in him most of all things in this world. I just want you to put this on, and every time, I've been doing this since we got him in. It's kind of interesting. Every time you look down and see that, you stop. 30 seconds, a minute, it may turn into a longer prayer, but just pray this prayer. Just make this your prayer. God, revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. It might be in Publix, in the middle of the aisle, and you look down when you reach to get something and you see that band, just stop where you are and pray. You may be in a conversation, you see it, say, could we just stop and pray? I'm just praying for revival. But I'm just thinking, if we got more than five people, we got more than two. In fact, back in the early days of Princeton was founded to be an institution to teach young men and women biblical truths that will go out to be missionaries and pastors in the world. Very, very secular today. Very, very liberal today. But it had gotten down to, at one point, two people in Princeton's college that knew Jesus. And those two people God used to bring a revival to Princeton in the early days. We got more than two. We got more than 12. We got more than five. But if 2,000 people left here and were committed to praying and seeking God's face and having God work in us, now he may lead us to places we may not expect, like to witness to our friends, our next door neighbors, to be more focused on serving him and living for him and teaching others. It may amp up where we need to serve. In fact, I remember when I was 18 years old and senior in high school, and it was one of those points where I was at a crisis in my life, because even though I didn't know really all that I needed to do at 18 as a senior in high school, I had plans, and all those plans fell through. And I remember walking into our kitchen and talking to my mom, and mom asking her, what should I do? And she said, you need to pray about it. And I told her out loud, this is just astounds me that I even said this. Let's talk about arrogance at 17. This is the arrogance of 17. I'm not going to pray about it because this is my life and I'm going to do with it what I want. Well, you see how that turned out, right? I wasn't planning on being a pastor, but I did pray about it and I got in God's Word. And I prayed more and spent more time in God's Word than I ever had in my life. And by the time I was 18 years old, I knew God had called me to the ministry. So I'm not saying God's going to call you to ministry, but he may call you to step it up. Because we're here. I've said this a lot, but you need to make note of this. This is all through the scripture. We're not here to make our name great. We're here to make his name known. These men, Charles Finney, some of you never even heard his name before. 500,000 people came to know Jesus during his life. Doesn't matter that you don't know Charles Finney's name. He lived so that you would know Jesus' name. That's what changes things, right? It's amazing. So the first thing, honest humility. Second thing, complete dependence. And we can't manufacture revival, but we can get our hearts in a position so that when God is ready to move, we're ready to move with him. I go through the model prayer every day in my prayer life, and I get that section in the model prayer that says, when we pray, your will be done on in earth as it is in heaven. Remember that section? Man, I've said that. The model prayer is the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer we need to repeat. It's one we need to use as a model for how we pray. And so I've used that for a long, long, long time. And I've kept studying it, kept reading commentaries, get to that statement. What does that mean? What does it mean? And I've just come to this resolution that what he's saying in that passage, what we're praying, just like your will is done in heaven, there's no pushback, there's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's no resistance. I want your will to be done in my life that way. Let me be completely submitted to you so that you have free reign and there is no pushback. I am surrendered to you, surrendered to the work of the Holy Spirit and your work in my life so that you may be glorified in me. And that's what we're praying, complete dependence. God, we are dependent upon you. You have to do it. Revive your people again so that we would delight in you. That's our prayer. And only you can do it.